This morning's subject is obviously a difficult one, a challenging one. And it's a subject that probably none of us are untouched by, to some degree. Some of us in this room feeling firsthand the pain of divorce, whether that's because you grew up in it, or because you experienced it in your own marriage, or it's affected you as a maybe as a family member, but really none of us are untouched by it. It's certainly not just a theoretical discussion here. This is real. This is real life stuff. And I want to say this as a beginning point. Having given messages over 25 years or so in pastoral ministry on this subject, having heard a number of others and read others, I think if we're not careful, we have a tendency to do this with difficult subjects, particularly ones like this. We want to get right to the end before we've clearly laid out the beginning. We want to talk about all the what ifs and what abouts, what nows, and how do we move forward. We want to quickly jump from God's law and his timeless decree to God's grace and to God's mercy. And that's always the balance that we have to strike as Christians, right? Of understanding what God commands, what God expects, what God requires of us. And then at the same time, seeing how merciful God is towards us, because we are a collection of sinners. And this is an area where sin has marked many lives and where the pain of that sin is felt. But let me caution you today as we go through this message, let's not be too quick to get to the end before we've laid a foundation at the beginning. It's so important for us to have our attitudes and our opinions, our understanding, our very faith informed by foundational truth first. Let's look at what God says, and let's understand the God who said it. As I think about this passage and all the different ways I've gone at this text this week, one thing just has come back to me again and again. We have a tendency in our culture today that if someone speaks definitively about a subject, particularly if it's something we might disagree on, we'll see that person as negative or critical or judgmental, legalistic, what any other pejorative terms we can come up with to describe it. I want you to understand that what I'm sharing with you today is not just one guy's opinion, which you'd have every right to refute, even reject if it's not true. But I want you to consider this through the lens of the person speaking the words you're about to hear. This is Jesus. And how you receive this text, how you receive the words that are said in this passage, really have everything to do with how you receive Jesus himself. I mean, how do you perceive Jesus? What sort of heart does Jesus have towards his people? What sort of love does he display? What sort of mercy does he grant? What sort of understanding of the human condition does he possess? I mean, how we see Jesus is going to affect so much how we receive what Jesus says, particularly on a tough subject. And so this is Jesus speaking. We can take what he says from us from a heart that loves us. That's got to be fundamental to us. We can take every command that God has given us, if we understand God correctly, from a heart that desires the best for us. That God's desire for us is that we would flourish, that we would enjoy this creation that he made, that we would enjoy this life that he's given, that we would enjoy these relationships that he's blessed us with, that we would have life and life to the full. And so if we come to this text with that in mind, that when we see scriptures referenced, like an Old Testament passage that tells us of God's hatred for divorce, we would understand in that context that that's not a statement of God's hatred of those people who have failed or sinned. It's hatred of a decision or a cause or an event that is so destructive and so painful and so contrary to his relationship with us that we would see those things as God hates as a function of God's love for us. The things he warns us about are because God has a better plan for us, and that God's divine will is our ultimate aim in everything. So with that in mind, let's just pray that God would give us spiritual hearing. I guess that's the way Jesus would phrase it. Give us ears that hear, not just that pick up words and hear arguments or points made, but hear from the heart of God through his word and through his spirit, and to hear what he says, to receive it rightly, and then do this word. Let's pray towards that end. Father, glorify yourself through this study this morning, through this message, through our application of it, through our obedience to it, through our understanding of it. God, may none of us ever grow to the point where we're so rigid and immovable that you can't change what we think about a thing, how we feel about a thing, and certainly what we do in light of what your word tells us. But God, help us to hear your heart. Help us to see your character in this. Lord, use this as an opportunity to grow us, not just in knowledge and understanding, but to grow us in grace and what it means to walk with you and to understand how you relate to us, the great love with which you have loved us and love us and will forever love us. Father, thank you for making the church the very bride of Christ, perfectly loved, protected and preserved, a relationship to be enjoyed forever and forever. And Father, may that serve as a backdrop to everything we see in here today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Here we are in Mark chapter 10, okay? Now, let me say this in advance. Not that you need this warning, but I'm going to go fast. I got a lot to say on this subject from this text, and so we're going to go boom, 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 rapid fire. And so just, you know, grab your pen if you want to write something down. I don't want you to wonder, did he just say that? Yes, he did. Write it down, and you'll have it, okay? Mark chapter 10, here we go. And he, being Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." All right, let's pause there for a minute because there's so much good information in this text, so much challenging stuff here. On a personal level, I really appreciate the way that Jesus teaches, and it's very convicting for me as someone who tries to teach the word and wants to do it effectively and wants to connect with the people he's teaching. I think it's an amazing thing that Jesus, whenever he had crowds gathered around him and he taught them, you know, never forget, as we've seen through the Gospel of Mark, the fundamental to Jesus' ministry was the teaching of the word. He's forever teaching them. Preaching and teaching was foundational to his ministry. And I think this is awesome that whenever he did, he also opened himself up to questions. He opened himself up to questions, and they begin to question him. And here's a question I had about this text. Why do you suppose that Jesus is addressing this subject right now? I mean, if you've been with us for some time going through the Gospel of Mark, it might seem strange to you that we're talking about discipleship, what it means to follow Christ. We've made the corner from the beginning half of Mark's gospel, we understand who Jesus is and what he came to do to the second half of Mark's gospel, where now he does it. We're getting close to the final week of Christ, and it's all leading up to his crucifixion, his atonement for the sins of all who will believe in him, his resurrection that's coming, the very point of the purpose of the coming of Christ, that he would win back lost mankind to the Father through his death and resurrection, all right? And then all of a sudden, it seems like out of nowhere, he's talking about divorce. So where does this fit into the mix? We're building this case. He's preparing disciples to go out in ministry. He's preparing them for difficulty and suffering. He's preparing them for his death. He's about to go to Jerusalem. And then this interlude, this teaching on divorce. Well, there are at least two reasons in this text I want you to see real quickly this morning. One, divorce, like now, even then, it was a controversial subject. And the Pharisees were trying once again to trap him in some controversy. Now, they've done this many times. They want to do it about taxes. They want to do it about certain teachings. And now they're using divorce. They've done it on the Sabbath, etc. So now divorce is their focal point. It's a controversial subject. It has been, will always be. I want you to consider the context here just for a moment in this particular question. Where is Jesus at the moment? You know, what does the scripture say? He's down by the Jordan. He's in the Judean wilderness. Who do you recall did most of his ministry down by the Jordan River in the Judean wilderness? Who was preaching and teaching there? Do you remember? John the Baptist, very controversial figure. And what ultimately cost John the Baptist his very head? His teachings on divorce. Because it was John the Baptist, right, who spoke against Herod Antipas for marrying his brother's wife. And in that great jealousy and animosity, he ended up losing his head over that. And so now in that same context, where surely this was still a hot subject, the Pharisees are trying to put Jesus to the test to see if he might say something treasonous, to see if he might say something that would get him on the wrong side of the Herod family, and to see if he would do something that would undo himself. But there's something a little deeper than that for us, I think it's important for us to see. Whenever you're talking about divorce, whenever you're talking about this subject, discussions are never abstract or impersonal. Real lives are always involved. You know, always. This is not a subject you just talk about as if it's cold and indifferent, that it's just doctrinal or theological. No, it's intensely personal. And even in this case, it's personal because they're referencing or at least thinking about a situation that everyone would have known about. Some Jewish leaders thought that Herod had no right to be king because of his immorality. Would the Messiah, would the coming replacement king, as they understood him to be, speak out against it? And of course, whenever you say or make a point about divorce, you've almost always got someone bringing up a personal story. So are you saying that, and then you fill in the story. So you're saying that Herod was, or are you saying that my friend, or are you saying that my divorce, or are you saying that? Because it's always personal. You got so many real people, so many real situations. And that's what makes this passage so remarkable. That even though Jesus knew that in the backdrop was a real and controversial and heated discussion about divorce regarding a well-known person, Jesus still speaks with truth. He still speaks fundamental truth. You know, in 25 years of pastoral ministry, I've had many discussions about divorce with people. I've met with one party or sometimes both at separate times who are looking for a cause, looking for a reason, looking for an out, looking for justification, spending much more time trying to find a reason why they can be divorced than determining how they're going to fight for the sake of their marriage. I've seen plenty of people influenced by the stories of others or bad counsel from others. I've seen plenty of people whose understanding of God is flawed. And you see the application of that in marriage, that they think that God primarily exists to satisfy them, meet their every whim and desire, make them happy. And so if their marriage is not happy, they can't imagine God requiring anything of them other than seeking their happiness. But what you and I have to understand this morning as we look at this text is whatever we believe about divorce has to be grounded in Scripture. It has to be grounded in what God has actually said, what God has actually ordained, what Jesus affirmed. We have to be swayed by Scripture and not by stories, not by what ifs, not by what abouts. And we have to be willing sometimes to even forego our own opinions, our own wants, our own desires, in order to be faithful, in order to be obedient. That brings me to point number two. Jesus talked about divorce because somebody asked him a question, and so he answered it. But this is also not out of context with what Jesus has already introduced for the last couple of chapters, and that's the theme of radical discipleship. You see, marriage is an expression of and an extension of radical discipleship. Now, this is an incredibly important point to me that I want to make sure that you hear, that this is sinking in. I mean, Jesus has already called people in the last couple of chapters to make stringent decisions based on their following of Christ, including self-denial, including radical approaches to your own sin. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Whoever's going to follow me has to deny himself. If anyone would come after me, he has to deny himself, right? Jesus said. Or where else in your life are you going to be challenged to carry out radical discipleship more so than in your own marriage? You know, if we believe and we accept what Jesus said just a couple chapters before, that following Christ means I sometimes forego what I want in order to do what God wants. I sometimes give up the things I'm pursuing in order to pursue the thing God wants me to pursue. How is it that in marriage, often we're willing to deny ourselves nothing? Well, he doesn't do enough of this. Or she's not as interested in me as I'd like in this. Or we don't have sex enough. Or we do this or we do that. And we've got these idealized notions, these fanciful notions, or sometimes these fantasy-fueled notions by our culture, or God forbid, pornography, etc. We're willing to deny ourselves nothing, but the Bible makes it clear that radical discipleship requires going the way of God, sometimes when that means going opposite the way I feel, or even letting go of some things that I want. And this is also practical in that divorce was very frequent and easy in the time of Christ. Under Roman rule, it was a simple act. Women had few, if any, rights. A man could divorce his wife easily, could put her away with almost no cause. And it was very easy for Christians to be caught up in that culture and also see divorce as easy, because it was common to see it as almost nothing morally. Does that not sound like our culture? Is that not true of us today? So you got two events happening. You got the real struggle of applying God's teachings to real situations, and you've also got the call to radically follow Christ. So disciples asked Jesus this question: can we divorce? Now again, remember, their questions are rarely legitimate. They're illegitimate questions trying to set him up to either go against the teachings of the law, to set him apart from Judaism so religious people would oppose him, or to go against the prevailing secular culture so the community at large would oppose him, right? Trying to set him up to fail. And so they're asking, will you affirm what Moses allowed? Will you give us the means by which we can be divorced? Under what circumstances? Give me the list. What are my outs? And there's a fatal flaw, I think, in the Pharisees' entire approach to the law that we see again and again and again. The Pharisees are never, or rarely if ever, trying to get to the heart of the law. Why is that law there? Things like the Sabbath. Why is that law there? That law designed to help us honor God appropriately, that law designed to benefit us spiritually, emotionally, physically, appropriately, these God-given laws for God-given purposes. Jesus knew they never got to the heart. They're always looking for the loopholes. Their starting point was much like our immature starting points. Not what does God really want from me, and why does God want that, and how can I live in the fullness of God's expectations for me, but what can I get away with? What's the least I have to do? Where are the escape clauses? Where are the loopholes? Where are the outs? What does this allow me to do? So Jesus' answer is this: well, what did Moses command? I want you to write that word down. I want you to think about this for a minute. They said, can we divorce? Give me the list. What's acceptable under the law to let me get out of this? And Jesus' response is, well, what did Moses command? Now, their answer was not what Moses commanded, but their answer was what Moses permitted. Now, this is critical. These are not the same things. These are not the same things. Jesus said, what did Moses command? With the assumption that they understood, just as most of us would, that all of the first five books that we would call the Torah, all first five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all those written by Moses. So when he says, what did Moses command? He's not referring to what they referred to. You see, they were referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, you see Moses not commanding or encouraging divorce, but giving a set of rules and regulations that place controls on it. What is Moses doing? Moses is looking at the real conditions of leading a people who are often rebellious and stubborn, who because of their sinful hearts are going to do things they shouldn't do. Not everything is going to happen perfectly. It's not a utopia. Ancient Israel was not a utopia. Everybody didn't do what was right. In fact, they often did what was right only in their own eyes, which results in chaos. And so Moses has a system there of regulations. What happens when divorce takes place? Part of this was to protect children. Part of it was to protect the spouse who was divorced. Much of it was just simply designed to protect a functioning civil order. So here's what they were referencing. Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies or took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife, etc. And you see. Well, again, it put into a legal process, a written process. Man couldn't just send her away and then later reclaim her. There were some protections here. You know, this is in the context, if you read Deuteronomy, starting, say, around chapter 20, going through the next four or five chapters, it's in the context of lots of other societal laws, lots of other regulations that govern the functioning of society. In essence, we could say many of these laws were designed to give the people a response when something that should not have happened happens. For instance, there are laws in Deuteronomy about what happens in the case of murder. We wouldn't read those laws and say, okay, since Moses gave these laws about what do you do if someone is murdered or someone is accidentally killed or there's what we would call manslaughter, since Moses gave these laws, he's endorsing or approving it. No, we would never say that. We would say that broken, sinful people sometimes do terrible things, and when they do, there needs to be a right response. And that right response is how we govern, how we preserve order, how we restrain sin, how we carry on in culture. John Frame, solid Christian theologian, professor, he explains it this way. He said, God determined that a prohibition of all divorce would be, for fallen people, unbearable, and therefore counterproductive for good social order. Sin would certainly lead to divorce. The law could not be expected to prevent that. The best thing that the law could accomplish would be to regulate divorce, to mitigate its oppressiveness, and maintain the rights of those cast aside. And so that's what we see. And you and I know from personal experience, there's not a law that's ever been passed that has the ability to change the heart of man. The law does not do that. It does not reach that deeply. So their answer was, well, here's what Moses allowed us. And Jesus says, but what did Moses command? Because there's a difference between civil law in Deuteronomy 24 and the divine ideal in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we see what God commands. What has God commanded of us? What does God expect of us? Well, it starts and it is rooted in creation itself. From the very beginning of things, in God's perfect design and order, as God puts everything in place as he deemed it to be, when God put creation in place, what did he do? Well, Genesis 1, verse 27 describes that. That was Jesus quoted. God created man in his own image, the image of God. He created them, male and female, he created them, and he put them together. We can read about that in Genesis chapter 1. So here's the divine design. Here's divine order. Here's the ultimate will of God, that man and woman would come together in a complementary relationship, and this would be God's will, and through this, they would reproduce, they would live together, they would flourish, and communities and cultures would flourish as a result. Verse 24, chapter 2, gives the culmination of that. Therefore, a man shall leave his father, his mother, hold fast to his wife. They become one flesh. They become one flesh. So, what's the picture here? They're asking God, can they? And Jesus says, what did God already say? Not what did he permit, but what did he say? As we look at this text, according to his own words, he said Moses allowed this because of the condition of the human heart. If it's hardness of heart, if the legislation, if the laws, if the system in place in Deuteronomy was a result of man's hard hearts in rebellion against God, how could that possibly reflect God's will? It couldn't. Jesus is affirming for them that we don't get our understanding of God's view on marriage and divorce from Deuteronomy. We get it from Genesis. We don't get it from the experiences of fallen people. We don't get it from the laws put in place to help a culture and a community practice some sort of civil order so there wouldn't just be chaos. No, we get it from God's original design. So what then is God's will for marriage? In a word, is permanence. Permanence is the word. The two had become one flesh. That's why we see Jesus saying later, and then what God has made one flesh? This physical joining, this emotional joining, this spiritual joining, what God has joined together, man should not separate. This should not be separated. Because when that's separated, there is always pain and suffering. There's always an effect. And that's the why. God's one flesh design is the reason behind that permanence. Now, for this particular text, just for a moment, Jesus' intent in this particular text is not to examine and entertain all the possible exceptions. Jesus was not doing a seminar on divorce. This was not a big Q&A on divorce. He was asked a question, and he gave an answer that points back to the heart of God's commands. Let's get to the heart. Let's get to the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. His intent is to establish the biblical norm, to establish the standard. What is the standard? And as he does so, his intent, which should be our intent also when we talk about marriage, is to elevate its sanctity. It's one of our great modern failings of the contemporary church. We've lost the moral ground to speak against sexual issues, gender issues, same-sex marriage issues. Why? Because we have not upheld the sanctity. We've not upheld the standard of God's teachings on marriage. Because we strayed from what Genesis says from the beginning, we lose our moral ground to talk about it almost at all. And that's what the culture at large is fighting us over. So what Jesus is doing is simply stating the rule, the standard, as simply and directly as he can. Now, away from the crowds, Jesus gets with his disciples and he explains this a little further, some of the implications of this. So what does this mean for us? So look at the next two verses, verses 10 through 12. It said, and in the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. That's a pattern we've seen again and again, right? Jesus makes a public teaching, then gives further explanation to his own. In the house, the disciples ask him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Now let's time out right here for a minute. When I think about how a message like this actually meets the ground where you and I walk, kind of where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. My own personal experience would suggest in years of pastoral ministry that the biggest issue that many of us face is this, and let me just be as gentle as I can while saying something hard. Way too many of us simply don't even care if we sin or not. We've lost our sense of the seriousness of sin and the command to be holy and be God's people. Why do I say something like that? I've had too many conversations where people will say to me something like this when it comes to marriage, divorce, adultery. They'll say something like this. They'll say, well, Paul, I know it's wrong, but, and then they'll go on to justify it. Or they'll talk about the divorce. I know what the Bible says, but. I know I shouldn't be doing this. I know this is not right, but. And then they go on to give an explanation of why they're going to go ahead and do that anyway. So here Jesus lays out a word that is not a small word here. This should have some weight on our ears. He says, if you do this, you're committing adultery. I'm meeting way too many people who don't even care if that's what they're doing. They don't even care. And if you claim to be a Christian and you ultimately don't even care, that begs a much more serious issue than the condition of your marriage. That begs a much more difficult question for you about the condition of your soul before God. Because I can't find any justification for any person who claims to be in Christ but who cares nothing of sin or holiness. It just doesn't fit the biblical picture of Christianity. Now, it's clear in this from other passages, Jesus didn't address it here. As I said, he wasn't about the exceptions to the rules here. He wasn't about other conditions here. We know other passages do. He did address exceptions in Matthew's gospel. The Apostle Paul addresses exceptions in 1 Corinthians. We understand there are biblical grounds for divorce. The Bible gives some biblical grounds for divorce. And I believe that remarriage is permitted for the innocent party when those biblical grounds have been met. He permitted divorce in case of adultery. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul permitted divorce when that unbelieving spouse abandons the marriage. And sometimes today we look at issues and things that the Scriptures don't speak emphatically towards or clearly about. Physical abuse and violence, and would we justify divorce on those grounds? And often we would say, yes, that's an abandonment of marriage. There are some biblical grounds. But what's clear in the Scriptures, at the very least, is where those biblical grounds are not met, the result is adultery. Because according to Scripture, you still are married to that person that you have that one flesh union with because God put that together. God established that. And of course, Jesus makes it clear in this text, and this was probably more important for that generation or more notable for that generation, I should say, than today. This applies equally to men or women. Women did this in that time, you're guilty of adultery. Men, if you do this, you're guilty of adultery. So here's what we have. Jesus, who unquestionably loves us. Jesus, who absolutely understands us, who understands the human heart, the human condition. Jesus, who, when speaking to the crowds, the Bible says of him in the Gospel of John, he knows what's in the heart of man. Jesus, who's made emphatically clear that his purposes for us are good. I came that you'd have life and life to the full, or what we read in some translations is abundant life. So I have this sort of foundational understanding. No one knows me better than God. No one loves me more than God. No one desires better for me than God. I take every command of God through that lens, through that triple lens of God, his character, his nature, his intent for me. And this is the law. This is the standard. The permanence of marriage as a reflection of God's relationship with us through Christ himself. Permanent, enduring, grace-filled, lasting. So if that's the standard, let's consider some conclusions, some applications, as it were. Now, I've made a list of these things, not meant to be all inclusive, but I want to hit some thoughts here, that some application understanding that this may have created in us, some questions and answers to some of those questions this may have engendered in us. First one is this: I want all of us, everyone in this room, to see that marriage began in the heart of God. Okay, this is all part of God's goodwill, his good gift to his creation. If you're sitting here today and you're not married yet, I don't want you to have a cynical, skeptical view of marriage. The kind that you'd pick up through media and culture and television and movies, or through conversations even with the people around you. I want you to have a glorious view of marriage. I want you to have the highest expectations possible of marriage. If you're coming to me for marriage counseling, I'm going to talk to you about this very thing. I want you to set your expectations biblically high for your marriage. I don't want them to be tempered in advance by the cynicism of this culture and the failures of so many around us. I want you to set your norm as a biblical norm and your expectations for that. I don't want you to go into it blindly. I don't want you to go into it naively. I want you to go into it understanding that life is hard. Marriage is a function of your discipleship, your commitment to following Christ, which is going to mean sometimes of giving up what you want. It's going to mean times of sacrifice. It's going to mean times of pressing through. It's going to mean times of overcoming. It's going to mean times of deep forgiveness, great mercy, lots of grace. It's going to mean all those things, but it's good. We also need to recognize in our own culture today that God has not called everyone to be married. Apostle Paul speaks on that. Marriage is not universal. If you're not married, then God is calling you to that. He's calling you to that life of singleness and celibacy for his purposes. Then pursue it with your whole heart, because God's enough. God satisfies. God meets your needs. But it's a good gift. But I also want to make sure that we understand fundamentally that God's will and ideal for our marriage is permanence. The least loving thing that we could do as a church family for one another is to have an understanding of marriage that's short of that. In the short run, we may seem more compassionate. We may seem even kinder. God forbid, we may even seem more loving by taking a soft approach to marriage that says it's okay. It's okay to walk away when you're unhappy. It's okay to leave when things aren't going as you expected. It's okay when you realize that person is not quite who you thought they were going to be, or they change in their 30s or their 40s or their 50s or whatever it may be. It's okay to take what God's word says, look at it like a mirror, and walk away like you don't understand what it just said. But that's, in the long run, the least loving thing that we could do. And we want to do all that we can to encourage and enhance and continue to build up our understanding of the sanctity of marriage. It's God's will. And we also have to understand that what plagued people in the Old Testament finds a remedy in the New Testament. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus speaks of the hard hearts that led to divorce and led to the conditions for divorce in Deuteronomy. Are we not the same humans? Do we not have the same issues? We do. But in Christ, we have a solution to the hardest of our hearts. Isn't it Christ who takes out that heart of stone and puts it in a heart of flesh? Isn't it Christ who softens the hardness in us? Isn't it Christ who changes who we are? I'm not too proud to say if it were not for the working of Christ in my life, I would not still be married. And it's not because my wife is not good enough and tolerant enough and patient enough. It's Christ that changes the heart. It's Christ that works on us. It's Christ that enables these things. So when we think about this, hard hearts are made soft by the work of God's Spirit in us. And so the very things that marriage challenges in us, the very things that it calls us to, we're enabled to do those things. We're enabled to be obedient and faithful, right? How many of you in here that are married would say, just simply, this is not an indictment of your marriage or your spouse. Those of you in this room that are married, how many of you would say, it's not always been easy to be married to that person sitting beside me? It's not always been easy. How many of you say you've battled through some difficulties, but whatever battle you've battled has been worth it? Dave and Lee Glover have been married 50 years this weekend. 50 years. Congratulations. That's a testimony for our times. 50 years. If you guys know David, man, 50 years. Way to go, Lee. That's awesome. Listen, God enables us. You see, when marriages are hurting, isn't it good to know that God's grace is available to us and marriages can be healed by God doing a work in our hearts? In fact, real healing only takes place when God changes hearts. Another conclusion I think we have to draw from this text is to understand biblically, no matter what exceptions are offered, no matter what conditions are in place, whether that's Deuteronomy 24, or whether it's the Gospel of Matthew, or Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians, that divorce is never good in itself. Okay? It's never good in itself. We can never say divorce is good. That doesn't mean that some people didn't have a legitimate cause, and some people weren't in a horrible situation. But we would say in itself, divorce would never be good, because it's never been God's will for that. When God says he hates divorce, it's because he has a great love for us and a great desire to see us flourish, not be harmed or hurt. In fact, we would say divorce is always the result of, or is in itself a sin. It's always the result of sin. Someone's sin created this, or series of sins, or the fact that someone's choosing divorce today without cause is itself a sin. In that sense, it's something we always mourn. And here's the fine line we often walk with a message like this, or a discussion like this. You'll be having these discussions in your life groups, so I'm sure you'll get to the down and dirty of real people's situations and questions and things. I want for those of you who are married right now to commit yourself with all your heart to faithfully following Christ and live it out in your marriage. Show your discipleship in your marriage. The most important arena of your life where you will display Christ is in that marriage. Where you will give most account of yourself for how you live your life as a follower of Christ is going to be in that marriage. It's that critical. More than your job, more than your community, more than your church, in that marriage. And I want you to do it. I want you to be challenged, even if it's hard right now. I want to speak to the person who's hard to say, listen, and this message is not about all the problems now, they're all resolved in marriage. That's not what this is for. It's to establish the baseline that says God designed this to be permanent. Christ's grace is available to me to be faithful to follow him. And if it costs me something, then I'll pay that price. I will deny myself in order to follow him. I want you to do that. I want you to stay married. But I understand there's also grace that's necessary. I understand that the Bible does offer exceptions. And we've got to learn how we move on from those exceptions. But I also want to speak to that person who's considering it right now for cause. This is a tough situation. And they're hurting people right now that say, yeah, but you don't know what he did. No, but I probably heard it before. Or you don't know what she's done. No, but I've probably seen it before. But you need to understand, though the Bible does offer exceptions, when it comes to divorce, even then, divorce is never commanded. Only allowed. Only allowed. And that's different. And I'm not saying that if there's a justifiable cause for divorce, that you would be in sin now to proceed in divorce. I'm simply saying you don't have to go that way. There is still a better way. Lord willing, hearts changed, maybe a significant season of counseling, but restoration and healing will still be our prayer and still be our hope. I've seen it happen. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. We have to understand that this is an issue that seriously affects. And so we have to respond accordingly. And then I think about all this through a gospel lens. Because Jesus' primary purpose was not just to give lectures on social norms, even relationships like this. Jesus' primary purpose was the declaration of the gospel. And I guess the greatest teaching on marriage really is a gospel teaching. The greatest challenge to me in my own marriage to be faithful to my wife and to honor her is the gospel itself. What do you mean by that? Well, because you're a Christian, you should do that? Yeah, sort of, but not exactly that. I mean the picture that marriage is supposed to put on display. You know, it's what Sam read about in Ephesians earlier. My relationship with my wife is supposed to be indicative of, reflective of, informed by, empowered by the relationship that Christ has with me, the church. Aren't you glad that the gospel teaches us this about Jesus? We have a perfect groom, and he'll never divorce us. He's never going to be unfaithful to us. He's never going to forsake us, his bride. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel is that the scriptures describe, and maybe the gospel of John better than any of the four gospels in describing this for us, that our salvation looks like this in the biggest of pictures. God sends his son into the world to procure for himself a people known in advance by God. He sends his son into the world to save those people. He would sacrifice all for those people. He would give his life for those people. He would suffer for their sins, so he was sinless. He would die for their sake, though they deserved death. He would be raised for their future resurrection, so they could have life. And in so doing, he would procure himself a people, and God would call that people that Jesus came to save his bride. These people that you've saved, they're yours. They're your bride forever and forever. Jesus, then after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension into heaven now prepares a place for us that where he is, we can be also, so that we as his people can enjoy him forever as his bride. Perhaps the most enticing picture in the book of Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb, that you and I as the bride of Christ get to be with Jesus forever, enjoying him in one perpetual celebration. That's the gospel. The gospel of the bride and the groom. Jesus, the perfect groom who came for his bride, and it's perfect and forever. That's what informs our marriages. So what about grace and divorce? I know my time is short, but let me give you just a couple thoughts and we'll close. Some of us made some decisions before we were saved that are very unlike the decisions we would make once God got a hold of our life, once the Spirit of God was in us. Doesn't mean there aren't consequences to those. I've baptized people who've committed egregious sins before they were saved. Do I believe the grace of God covers them? Absolutely. Do I believe the promises of Scripture, those sins will never be remembered against them? Absolutely. Does God cover those sins by his grace? For sure. Do we still have consequences? Sure. I've done a baptism in a prison of a man who committed murder, but it doesn't mean he's not forgiven by God, but he still has a debt to humanity. So there's still problems, but divorce before salvation, yes, God's grace covers you. Move on in God's grace. Some of you may look at what these scriptures teach and God's Spirit speaks to you, and you say, you know, I'm divorced now, but it was not right. It was not biblical. I cheated on my spouse. I left them for someone else. I left them without cause. Well, the first act of yours has to be repentance. And then is there reconciliation possible? And how might you pursue that reconciliation? And what might that look like? Are things you need to begin to consider? What about for somebody sitting in the room today who says, I'm remarried now, been married for some time, but as I look back, that divorce was not biblically justifiable. Or maybe it was my own sin that brought it about. Now I'm married, what do I do? I'm living in adultery. I would say this, your first command is to stay married. You know, some sins can't be undone now. You stay married. But is there necessary repentance that still may need to be done? Yes, before God, if you've not. Maybe even towards that offended spouse that you left some years ago or harmed in some way, and figuring out the best way to do that. And you focus on existing marriage now, and you work to honor God where you are right now, accepting of his grace. Some of you in this room, this affects very differently because you sit here as a victim, or you're listening and you're a victim. The process of forgiveness, while required of us, is not always easy or short. And finding someone that can help you work through those steps in counseling or support, whatever it may look like for you, so that you can come to the place of forgiveness is necessary. You know, there are many different steps and actions, but we start with the foundation. You see, if our foundation is not solid, all of our applications are going to be flawed. And they're going to lead us to wrong places. God doesn't give us commands like this and standards like this because he doesn't love us. He gives them to us because he does. And in all of them, if we understand them rightly, we see him. We see him. Listen, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. If you feel like you've failed or sinned in this area, you take that to God and find God's grace. But we have to be super careful when it comes to this subject. As I said earlier, and I'm going to close with this. We always balance law and grace in our teaching, don't we? What God expects and what we actually do. The ideal and the real sometimes. And while I want to give as much grace as Scripture gives, and if there's any limitation, if there's any fault in my teaching, in my own thoughts towards God sometimes or people, is I don't give enough grace. But by the same token, I want to make sure that none of us ever practice presumptuous grace. The Bible just doesn't allow for it. For that person knowingly going into sin, saying, but I know God's going to forgive me. That thought, whatever I do, but yeah, God will forgive me. I can choose sin. I want you to spend a moment prayerfully reading this week, Romans chapter 6. And understand the real heart of grace. If we see grace as the freedom to future sin, we don't understand grace at all. Grace is not just about God's willingness to forgive what we do. Grace is about God's power in our lives so we don't desire to do what we used to do. So we no longer live like we once lived. How shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They asked the Apostle Paul. So if you're teaching us this grace, this forgiveness of God, wouldn't we be better off sinning a lot to get lots of grace? He said, what? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin living longer therein? It goes right to who we are in Christ. We sang a song about it. You saw a baptism about it. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ now. Therefore, I no longer live. But the life I do live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That means my life is not the same anymore. I don't presume upon God's grace. I experience the freeing and redemptive power of that grace. If you sinned and you seek forgiveness with genuine repentance, there is ample grace. God is a better forgiver than you are a sinner. But if you presume upon God's grace, forgiveness is not what you find, but judgment. Let's pray. Father, may we love what you love. May we honor what you honor. May we encourage what you encourage. Bless what you bless. Father, help us to understand how to apply grace where grace should be applied. Help us to understand how to apply law where law should be lived. Father, may we all desire, as we look at any command, not just this one, but any command that we find in Scripture, if we are your people, I pray that we will look at your laws as fundamentally good, for our flourishing, even those that we don't understand. And we would never forget that everything that you teach us is a reflection and extension of you yourself. If we believe that you love us, if we believe that you are good, if we believe that you desire our good, then that should affect how we see everything that you tell us to do. God, raise our standard. Raise our standard and our expectation of ourselves from what can we get by with to how can we honor you with our whole lives. How can we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you? How can we follow you? Lord, I know this is a heated subject for many and hurtful. Your grace is sufficient. Heal the hurting. Restore the broken. Give grace to the embittered. Father, I pray that those who are genuinely repentant could leave those old things behind and not have need to revisit them today. I pray that what they've heard today would not give them cause to revisit old sins long forgiven, that they would move forward in grace. But for those who've never honestly heard from you on this subject, never dealt honestly with what you've shown them, Father, I pray they would. That in that short-term pain, we would find long-term peace. We would face it. Accept your grace and mercy. And do what you tell us to do. And Father, I pray especially for those who are married right now. In the struggles and difficulties, I pray that first and foremost, we would honor you. We would walk with you. We would sacrifice ourselves for the sake of being obedient to you. And we would trust, as every disciple of Jesus for 2,000 years has had to trust, that you will be worth it. That obeying you, following you, honoring you will be worth it. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for coming to save us. Thank you for securing us to yourself permanently. Thank you for keeping us. And thank you for the eternity that we will share one day with you. You are our everlasting hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.